Well, as most of you know, we've been looking at a group of psalms. We're coming tonight to Psalm 99. We've seen that the great theme that runs through this group of psalms is the Lord's kingship, the kingship of Yahweh. Psalm 93, verse 1, the Lord, Yahweh, reigns. He is robed in majesty. It's not just a statement of a fact. It's a proclamation. It's the cry that goes up when a king is crowned. Yahweh is king. He's taken his place on the throne. He's begun to reign. We'll skip over Psalm 94 for a moment. Psalm 95, verse 3. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yahweh is king. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Psalm 97, verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. And then last week we looked at Psalm 98. Verse 5, sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. You can see that there's that common theme that runs through these psalms. And they're celebrating the fact that the Lord, Yahweh, has asserted himself. He's broken through into this world. He's set up his kingdom. Of course, the Lord is the rightful king over all the earth. He always has been since it was created. But there were thousands of years when there was no sign of God's kingdom on earth. There was no land anywhere in the world where he was honoured, where he was obeyed, where he was recognised as king. For centuries, everywhere on earth, people served other gods, gods they'd made for themselves, idols. They treated those gods as their rulers, their kings. Ultimately, they were serving Satan. He was controlling their minds and their hearts. He was manipulating them. They were the subjects of his kingdom. Where was the kingdom of the Lord? That was the great question. That was why Old Testament saints cried out again and again saying, may the kingdom of God come. For a little while, it did seem that the Lord had established his kingdom on earth. That was during the days of David and Solomon and the kings who followed them in Jerusalem. And you remember in David's day how the Ark of the Covenant was carried up onto Mount Zion in Jerusalem so that it could serve as a throne for the Lord, so that he could take his place there as king. And for a little while, people could say that the land of Israel had become God's kingdom on earth. It was the one land on earth where his laws applied and where people recognized him as king. And during those years, they hoped that the kingdom of the Lord would expand to fill the whole earth. And for a little while, in David's reign, other nations began to join the empire. And then in Solomon's day, the empire became larger again as different nations said, yes, we'll submit to the Lord as king. But then after Solomon's day, the kingdom dwindled and it decayed and it finally collapsed because of human sin. And once again, the people of Israel were left saying, where is God's kingdom on earth now? It's nowhere to be seen. This group of Psalms were written to celebrate the kingdom that came into being in David and Solomon's time. But those who sang these Psalms were ultimately to be left disappointed, disillusioned, because the kingdom they were singing about collapsed. But now we can sing these Psalms. And we can sing them knowing that they are completely and irreversibly true. When we say the Lord reigns, the Lord has become king, we're saying that he has now set up his kingdom on earth and it can never be destroyed. It can never pass away. When did that happen? It happened when the Lord Jesus came. The Lord Jesus came and he was baptized in the River Jordan. And there he was marked out as the king. He was anointed as the true king. And then, as he traveled through the land of Israel, as he did his great miracles, different people said, we want to join his kingdom, as they were drawn to him. And then in his death and rest, when he died, it seemed as if the kingdom had been defeated. But then he was raised from the dead. He was raised victorious over the powers of evil, the powers that thought they had defeated his kingdom. And then he rose into heaven. He ascended and he was enthroned at the right hand of the Father. His kingdom had truly come. The Lord Jesus took his place in heaven. He's there now, but he has a kingdom on earth. People in every land now recognize him as king. They submit to him. He rules over them. They serve him. His kingdom is found not just in one land. His kingdom is found all across the world now. He is the king. We are his subjects. As our king, he rules us. He supplies all our needs. He takes responsibility for us. He fights in our defense. And his kingdom is growing. His kingdom is expanding all the time. His kingdom is more widely stretched now than it was when I was a child. Because there are countries where Jesus is recognized as king, which had never even heard the gospel 50 years ago. The work carries on. His messengers, driven by his Holy Spirit, travel to unreached lands. They go to tribes that have never seen a Westerner before. And they preach Jesus Christ. And in every land, every country, every tribe, every language group, there are people who come to him and submit to him as king. So his kingdom grows. These psalms we read, we sing as New Testament believers, knowing that they're about the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom of the Lord himself. Now, different psalms in this group focus on different aspects of his kingship. Back in Psalm 93, the great truth that comes through in that psalm is that the Lord is king, the Lord Jesus is king over all the forces of nature and all the powers of history. All the powers which seem to challenge him or threaten his people, he is king over them all. The Lord reigns, he's robed in majesty, he's robed, he's put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Because he's the king, he makes sure that everything is kept stable. Verse 3, the floods have lifted up. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Yes, there are forces that challenge and try to overthrow the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. But they can't. He's enthroned in power. He's robed in majesty. That's the theme of Psalm 93. The way he controls the winds and the waves and the floods that seem to threaten his people. Psalm 94 shows us why the Lord needed to assert himself as king. It pictures a world in which he isn't king. It pictures a world in which wicked human rulers are in control. Verse 20, can wicked rulers be allied with you? The psalmist in Psalm 94 says it's wicked men who are in control now. But that can't carry on, because if you are the king, you must assert yourself. You can't let these wicked rulers prevail forever. Psalm 94 is a psalm that's longing for the kingdom of the Lord to be established. But then Psalm 95 rejoices in the fact that he has come and that he has established his kingdom. But it summons his people to listen now to his word and to submit themselves to the Lord, the King. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. That's the theme of Psalm 95. Psalm 96 looks out onto a wider stage. If Psalm 95 is addressed to the Lord's, to those who call themselves the Lord's people, Psalm 96 is an invitation to the whole world. It's calling all nations to leave their gods and to choose the Lord as their king. Psalm 97 rejoices in the fact that the Lord Jesus is ruling now in the midst of his enemies. Psalm 97 is about the world as it is today. A world in which, yes, the Lord reigns, and yet, we looked at verses 10 to 12, and yet there are still evil forces, and there are wicked people who threaten the Lord's subjects, and we're up against it. There are enemies on all sides, but the Lord reigns. Jesus Christ reigns in the midst of these enemies. They cannot ultimately defeat him. While Psalm 98, the psalm we looked at last week, looks forward to the great day when the kingdom of Jesus triumphs, when at last it's complete, when Jesus comes again and the sea roars and the rivers clap their hands and the hills sing for joy together, because at last the king defeats all his enemies and consummates his kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness. And that brings us to tonight's psalm, Psalm 99. What's the distinctive theme of this psalm? Well, it's simply this, that the Lord, the King, King Jesus, is reigning now among his own people, that he is in the midst of his people, enthroned among them. In New Testament language, the message of the psalm is that the Lord Jesus is reigning as king within the church. Look at the opening words of Psalm 99. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. The language, of course, is Old Testament language. The pictures are Old Testament pictures. But you understand them. Think about the time when this psalm was originally written. You had the land of Israel, where God's people lived. And within that land, there was one particular holy area, a city, the city of Jerusalem, the focal point of the life of God's people. And in that city, there was a mountain, Mount Zion. And on that mountain stood a temple where God's people would gather. And if you went into the temple, you would find an outer court. And if you went through the outer court, you would enter an inner court known as the holy place. And then if you had been allowed to, and you weren't, you would go through the holy place and enter the inner sanctuary, the most holy place. And what would you see if you went into the inner sanctuary? You would see there the Ark of the Covenant. Golden box. God's throne. And over the Ark, the box, you would see a slab of gold, which was known as the mercy seat. And at each end of that mercy seat, you would see the figure of a cherub, a great angelic being. And above the cherubim was the place where God sat enthroned. There were those times when the presence of God became visible above the cherubim in the inner sanctuary as a great pillar of cloud with burning fire in its midst. It was there that he sat enthroned in glory. So the Lord sits above the cherubim. And the cherubim are at the very, are there in the most holy place. And the most holy place is the very center of the temple. And the temple is the center of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the center of the land where God's people live. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, says the psalmist. He's there in our midst. He's there at the center of our whole life. He's there with all his people dwelling around him. He's great in Zion. Think of all the great cities that existed in the ancient world. Babylon. No, he's not there. That's not where he sits enthroned. Nineveh. No, he's not there. That's not his dwelling place. Zimbabwe. Great. Now exists only as ruins, but what a great city it was. No, he's not there. He's here in Jerusalem, in Zion, in the inner sanctuary, above the cherubim. That's where his throne is, among his own people. That's the Old Testament picture. What's the New Testament reality? It's that he dwells here in the church. We are Mount Zion. We are the temple. We are the New Jerusalem. We are the Holy Land. We are the kingdom. And King Jesus dwells among us. He's the reigning king. But the place where he reigns, the place from which he exercises his power, the place from which he extends his scepter, the place from which he sends out his messengers, the place from which his armies march, is the church, the true Zion, the true Jerusalem. He's reigning among us. Well, the psalm, the remainder of the psalm, is the working out of that great truth, spelling out the implications of the fact that King Jesus reigns within the church. Firstly, the psalmist talks about what the implications of that are for the nations. And then he talks about what the implications of that are for us, for God's people within the church. Firstly, if King Jesus is reigning within the church, what does that mean for the nations, for the peoples of the world, for the godless? It means three things. First of all, it means that they should tremble. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't look very threatening, does it? It doesn't look as if it's a great threat to the nations, the rulers, the potentates, the presidents of this world, does it? And yes, it is. And yet it is. It's the greatest threat that they face. And there are times when they've known it. Think about the beginning of the church. Think about what happened in Jerusalem as when the Holy Spirit came down upon the church, the company of believers, and when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And when they began to preach in the streets and the lanes of the city and in the courts of the temple, the rulers of Jerusalem were terrified. If this continues, we can't block it. We can't stop it. If this continues, it's going to bring our power to an end. That's why they persecuted the church, in a vain attempt to bring the threat to an end. Why are Christians so persecuted throughout the world? Because the rulers of the world recognize that the church is a threat. Because within the church, Jesus Christ reigns. And what that means is that the people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ give to him total allegiance, total submission, total loyalty. And what that means is that they are willing to stand up against the state. They're willing to stand up against the rulers of this world. And nothing can break them. And nothing can stop them from telling the message of the king, and nothing can stop the church from growing. If Jesus Christ himself is reigning among us, then the nations of the world have reason to tremble. Why are they so frightened of an illiterate woman like Asya Bibi? Because they know that if a woman like that can defy all the forces of Islam, then it means that there's a supernatural, irresistible power that could tear that country apart. What if Christ is ruling as king within the church, the nations have reason to tremble. Second thing, though, secondly, for the peoples of the world, is that they are called to submit. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Oh, different nations at different times in history have become so proud and have boasted of their supremacy. The Roman Empire did it. The British Empire did it. The Soviet Empire did it. We're supreme. But the king who reigns within the church is exalted over all the peoples. There in those words is the call to all nations. Recognize that how weak you actually are. Recognize that whatever you build is going to be cast down. Recognize that the only security to be found is in submitting to the king who reigns in the church, because he's the one who is exalted above all peoples. And then the third great implication for the nations of the world is that they are called to praise. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The Lord Jesus, yes, he's a threat to the nations. The Lord Jesus, yes, he calls all nations to submit to him. But what has he to offer to the nations? What has he to offer to godless people who are willing to surrender and to submit? He offers everything, doesn't he? He offers heaven on earth. He offers all God's love, all God's grace, all God's mercy. He offers eternal riches. He says to the peoples of the world, forget your search for power. Forget your demands for empire. Come and submit to me, and I will give you everything. He says it to every individual sinner. He says, come to me. Come and I will enrich you. Those who submit to the empire of Jesus, the kingship of Jesus, lose nothing. They gain everything. They have reasons to praise him. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Those who come to him find that they've got reason to adore him, reason to love him, reasons to praise him forever. This holy, holy King. There then, briefly, what does the kingship of Christ in the church mean for the nations? It means that they are called to tremble. They're called to submit. They're called to praise. That is to be their response to his holiness. But then, what about us? That's where the psalm goes next. What are the implications for God's people if we really believe that King Jesus reigns among us? Firstly, we recognize that he is a king who loves justice. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity, fairness. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Jacob was not a man given to justice and righteousness. He was a man who would always con anybody if he got the chance. And his descendants were no different. Left to themselves, they would have been thoroughly dishonest, crooked people. But this king who loves justice insists that there should be justice and righteousness among the descendants of Jacob, among his people. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. The king who reigns in the church is a king who is passionate about justice. Passionate about people treating one another rightly. Within his community, within the city that he rules over, within this new Israel, there are people who are vulnerable. There are people who are needy. He cares about them. He cares if they are overlooked in the life of the church. He cares if they're discriminated against. He cares if people make use of them in any way, rather than loving them and cherishing them. He cares if there's a church meeting where some people are shouted down because they don't have big personalities. He cares if things are rigged in the church so that people who are wealthy get all the most privileged places and are honoured beyond others. He's a king who wants justice and righteousness among his people. You know, we've spent so much time over the last 12 months and more haven't we, in our members' meetings, talking about the rules and regulations of the church. And it's been time-consuming and it's been tedious, and yet we've come back to them again and again, and we've listened to what people have thought about this point and that point, this paragraph and that paragraph. Why has it been important? Why is it necessary that we should give these matters such care? Because the King who reigns in our midst loves justice. And that's what we've been concerned about in trying to frame those rules and regulations, to make sure that every person in the church is treated fairly. That if there are leaders in the church, that they're treated fairly, that nobody can bully them, that nobody can push them out using unfair strategies. That if there are, to make sure that if there are deacons in the church, that they are treated fairly, that they're not exploited. To make sure that if there are people in the church who go astray and need to be disciplined, that it's all done fairly. That there are proper procedures in place so that their interests aren't overridden. To make sure that every member is treated fairly, that every member can be dealt with in a way that is just and right. Does King Jesus care about the rules and regulations of this church? Well, of course he does. He's concerned that everything should be done in justice. That's part of our worship. From saying you've established equity, you've executed justice and righteousness, the word to us is exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool. When we put justice, right rules into place in the church, out of concern for the vulnerability of others, then that's part of our worshipping our King. We're saying we've got to do things in the way that he loves things to be. That's the first implication that you have here. The second is this, that he's a King who listens to his people and talks to them. Not every king would do that, would he? If you think about what kingship has meant, both in the ancient world and in more recent days, the monarch, the king, is inaccessible. There's no reason why he should listen. And there's no reason why he should really talk from his heart to his people. But this king, the king who rules in our midst, is a king who listens. And he's a king who replies. You remember Absalom, David's son? That was the promise he made to people, wasn't it? He said, oh, if I were king instead of my father David, I'd be a listening king. And I'd be a communicating king. Of course, it wasn't true. It was just his sales pitch. But the king who rules in the midst of the church is a listening king. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. He's not saying that Moses and Aaron were the only people in their generation. They were among his priests. Not saying that Samuel was the only one in his generation. He was among those who called upon the Lord's name. They called to the Lord and he answered them. Amazing that sinful human beings should be allowed to approach God and talk to him. They should be allowed to come before the King, the Supreme King, the terrifying King, and tell him what they want. Tell him what they need. And he answers. They called to the Lord and he answered them. That's why we have prayer meetings in the church. That's why every church must set aside time for prayer. Because the King, King Jesus, rules in our midst and he's willing to listen to us. We can come as individuals and as a congregation before the great King, and we can tell him what we need, and we can tell him what we want him to do, and he acts. He doesn't always do exactly what we've advised him to do, because he's the King and he's wiser than we are. But when we've told him what we want him to do, he acts, he does something. He either does what we asked for or he does something much better. That sort of King, the King who rules over the universe, the King who controls all of history, and we're allowed to talk to him. You know, in so many churches, prayer meetings are the worst attended meetings of all. What that means is that people haven't really realized that Jesus is King among his people. That this is their opportunity to come together into the presence of the King and to tell him what we want him to do. That's a wonderful thing, that he lets us speak to him. He listens to us. But it's also true that he talks to us. In the pillar of the cloud he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. This King tells his people what they need to hear. He tells them what his testimonies are, what his statutes are. He, the great one who dwells in the pillar of cloud, allows us to hear his voice. That's why we don't only have prayer meetings. That's why we have meetings like this with the Bible open. That's why we gather to read and to study the Word together in our midweek meetings. That's why the Bible plays a part in all of our meetings. Because our King is a speaker. He is one who addresses his people. And he does it through his book by his Spirit. The King himself, the Lord of the universe, comes into our meetings and talks to you. Talks to this church. Tells us what he wants us to know, what he wants us to hear. So firstly, he's a King who loves justice. Secondly, he's a King who listens to his people and talks to them in exchange. And then thirdly, he's a King who forgives wrongdoers. O Lord our God, you answered them. You are a forgiving God to them. Isn't that amazing? We, the subjects of this King, offend him so often. When was the last time that you offended God? When was the last time you broke one of his commands? Was it 6 months ago? Was it 6 weeks ago? When was the last time that you had to say, oh, I sinned against God, I'm sorry? Was it last week? Every moment of my life, I've been sinning against my God, my King. His command was so clear. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. My whole life since I became a Christian has been a failure to keep those commands. You were a forgiving God to them. every moment since I became a believer, God has been forgiving me through the Lord Jesus. I come back to him, to my King, again and again, and I say, I failed you. I failed you not once or twice, not 10 times or 1,000 times, but I failed you every moment. Please forgive me. And this King forgives. He forgives his wayward, foolish people who bring such dishonor on him. So many kings, so many rulers are ruthless. Offend a Stalin, you only have to do it once. But our King, what graciousness there is in him. What astonishing willingness to forgive his erring people. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. A King who forgives his people. But then finally, a King who loves justice, a King who listens and answers, a King who forgives the sins of his people, a King who avenges the unrepentant, an avenger of their wrongdoings. This King is a King to be feared. Because though his heart is utterly, amazingly, infinitely gracious to those who confess their sins, he is also the God who calls to account those who say they are his people but hide their sins. Ananias and Sapphira. Here were people who were pretending to be subjects of Jesus. They were saying that they were subjects of the great King. And yet they were serving money. They were lying. They were hypocrites. And that moment came when King Jesus said, I will forgive, I will be patient no longer. And he cuts off their life in a moment. We're told in 1 Corinthians 11 that there were those in the church in Corinth who had abused the Lord's table. Instead of coming as sinners needing forgiveness, they'd come in their pride. And we're told that many of them were sick. Some had died. Some had fallen asleep. We're warned in Hebrews chapter 11 that the Lord does chasten, that the Lord does bring painful discipline even on his true people if they will not repent and confess their sins. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3 that where you have people who seem to be within the kingdom, who belong to the church but who destroy it, who damage it, them will the King destroy. It's a fearful thing to live with this King Jesus in our midst, because this King is utterly holy. Yes, he will be gracious to repentant sinners, but for those who hide their sins, for those who refuse to repent, there can be nothing but the wrath of the King. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is in the midst of his church? Do you believe that he, the Holy One, does reign among us? Well, if he does, then we've got such reasons to be confident. We've got the power of the Almighty on our side. We've got the grace of the great Saviour reaching out to us constantly. We've got the ear of the King. We can talk to him. We hear his voice again and again and again, guiding us and steering us. But we never forget that he's holy. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy temple, at his holy mountain. For the Lord our God is holy. The Lord who is raised up to be the King is the Holy One. That's the rhythm, the leitmotif through the whole psalm. And verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy mountain. The Lord our God is holy. The great King in the midst of the church is the Holy One. We can rejoice in him, but we always tremble in his presence.